1, 5 says the goal of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, sincere faith, edification, or to love one another. That's all part of it. And so some are very good at being instructed, but there's no desire to go out and see it translate into foot pounds of ministry for Jesus Christ. And again, God's got to do it. It's the Spirit of God working in you and through you. But the goal of equipping is to have the truth applied by faith so the body of Christ is edified through the work of the ministry. You know, even Ephesians 2:10 tells us we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. You're a new creation in Christ. To what end? For good works which God has... I see I got cut off the verse there. Which God has prepared beforehand that you should walk in. God has left you on this planet to fulfill the good works he's left you on this planet to do. And the highest calling for every individual that's saved is to find and finish the will of God. That's it. And Epaphras was trained, and then he labored. He didn't sit back and take notes. He learned the word of God. He had a love affair with Christ. As he abided in Christ, God worked in him and through him. He bore fruit. He continued to be equipped. He was trained. He was sent out. And that's what's happening in the church at Colossae, as this is written. Amazing. That's the pattern of Acts 13. We won't take time to look at it, but Paul and others were ministering. It says they were ministering in the church, and then God called them out. It's not like they were waiting around saying, I wonder when God's going to use me. No, they were actively being used, and as they grew in the grace and knowledge of the Savior and became more equipped, God has said at a point in time, says, I want to separate you two, Paul and Barnabas, and I want you to go out and do some missionary work for me. They were equipped. They learned to teach, and then God used them in a greater way. And so this doesn't merely apply to pastors and teachers. It applies to all of us. Every believer is a minister. We've all been gifted and placed in the body of Christ according to 1 Corinthians 12 as God sees fit so that we can be part of the equation in which all of us contribute so the body of Christ is built up and edified and brought to maturity. You know, I was so encouraged last Sunday when I talked about that passage when you know, the guy working in the kitchen gets the same reward as the guy preaching the Word of God, because we all got something to contribute. The issue is, am I doing it unto Jesus Christ for his glory? The specifics of what you do isn't the issue. It's the mindset and the heart in it that makes a difference. And if that doesn't encourage you, that's why you can change your diapers unto Jesus Christ and God is glorified and you get rewarded for it. Or you can make everything drudgery. And lose your reward. How encouraging. And so let me ask you, are you consciously being equipped? Are you allowing the truth to transform you and the strength that God provides so that you can faithfully, by God's grace, do the work of ministry as you abide in him? That's how you redeem the time. That's how you make a difference, and we all benefit from it. And part of that ministry is prayer. And again, we know that from Colossians chapter 4, in fact, we can go to Colossians now. A couple books to your right. Epaphras was ministering in the body here, and we know from chapter 4 that he labored, it says, in prayers for these saints here. And prayer was important. You know, the first 14 verses... Well, no, from chapter 3 through verse 14 is a prayer. Almost a fourth of the book is a prayer uttered by Paul for these dear saints. And he started out by thanking God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 3 says, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it also has in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it also among you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God and truth. As you learned, notice Epaphras taught them, they responded and learned. They were disciples, that's what it means. Our dear fellow servant who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who declared for us your love in the Spirit. And so Paul began by thanking God for these dear saints, for the gospel of grace and the impact it had on them. It gave them hope. That hope caused them to grow and to love all the saints and so forth. And he thanked God for Epaphras, who faithfully brought them the message. And these are things we can thank God for. The Word of God, those who study it, those who teach it, those who bring it to us, those who are responding to it. Those are legitimate things to thank God for. Paul was grateful for what God had done in their lives. And I'm very thankful for the saints here who respond to the Word of God, who make it their own. I'm thankful that there's love and practical ministry going on here by the grace of God, and I pray it only increases. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. Well, beginning in verse 9, he changes the nature of his prayers from thankfulness to requests. Verse 9 says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." And he goes on to say, "Strengthened with all might, in accordance with his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." And so we can learn some things from this prayer here. And the first thing we can see is the reason for their prayers. This is Paul and Timothy praying. He says in verse 9, "For this cause," or "for this reason," depending on your translation, and that's what the word means, it means reason. Well, what's the reason? Well, he just got done saying in verses 3 through 5, the reason. The reason is the same as what he was thankful for: their faith in Christ, the love for all the saints, and their fruitfulness for Christ. Because this church was doing well, because they were responding to the Word of God, he's praying, we're going to see here, that it goes to the next level. This is the reason he offers these petitions. He wants them to be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, because there's false teaching coming in that's going to derail them, that's going to take them off track, that's going to try to tell them that it's really not about this, it's about, you know, coming into the elite group here and enjoying some mysticism and speaking with angels and stuff that is irrelevant. And so he's praying that, no, you would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You know, when a church starts moving out for Jesus Christ, Satan is, he doesn't like that, obviously, and he opposes the truth. And a church that's living for the Savior becomes the object of satanic attack. That was true at Thessalonica. It's true everywhere. We know from 1 Peter 5 that Satan is a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And he looks for those that are moving out for the Savior. If he can distract a carnal believer to get occupied with something that doesn't matter, his work is done, so to speak. And again, the false teachers are coming in here. There's a potential to ruin their steadfastness of their faith in Christ as they denied the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. They were dethroning him and so forth. And so Paul is praying that, hey, we don't want this to happen. And so there's an urgency here. Notice, since the day we heard of it, Epaphras travels to Rome to talk to Paul about this, and he says, you know, as soon as we heard this, what did we do? Well, we kicked back our feet, had some ice cream, and no, he says, we started praying. Since the day we heard it, we started praying. And this tells us something about the Apostle Paul. He's very sensitive. Whoa! It shows us how Paul's life was engrossed in concern for others and for the glory of God, and how he believed prayers would make a difference. You know, if prayers didn't make a difference, why did Paul stop and pray? He started praying. Prayer was never far from his heart. It was always on his lips. God was his confidence. People were his concern. You know, one way you can always minister wherever you are is through prayer. Isn't that encouraging? You can pray. And God says prayers work. In fact, we see the nature of their prayers. It says, we do not cease to pray for you and desire or ask, again, depending on your translation. He says, we don't cease. In other words, their prayers were made repeatedly. The word cease there carries the idea of repeatedly. You know, they didn't say, well, we prayed once, God love you, and we'll see you, man. You know, repeated prayer, and hopefully you've come to see this, is not a sign of a lack of faith. It's actually a sign of faith. You know, I'm not talking about brainless rote prayers that lack content and personal meaning. Before I was saved, I could utter all kinds of prayers I learned through the religious organization I was part of. But as I recited those things, I was usually thinking about the Vikings or some girl or who knows what else. But they were all in my brain and they were coming out of my mouth, but they were meaningless. That's just the way it was. But you know, it's oftentimes through repeated prayer that the Lord gives specific direction and conviction regarding many things. You know, bathing something in prayer indicates, first of all, you're thinking about it, that you are waiting on the Lord, believing he's going to give wisdom and believe that he's going to direct exceedingly abundantly above in any way above what we can ask or think. And God wants us to pray repeatedly about things. You're expecting that God is going to direct at the right time and the right way for his glory and the way that he sees fit. But in doing that, the Lord, oftentimes as I pray about things, more wisdom and insight come. And this is also why when I tell someone I'm going to pray for them, as soon as they're out of my presence, I pray for them right away because it's so easy to forget. This is why we have a prayer sheet, and thank God for a prayer sheet. It makes all the difference because, I mean, I've got some senility going on. Sometimes I don't remember who I talked to yesterday. And I got to pray. And a prayer list is helpful. And so let me encourage you to use it. And a lot of times I just pray the top of it. And I pray for the marriages of our church. And I pray for the ministries of our church. And I pray for the parents of our church. And if you want something to pray about, pray for the marriages and parents of our church. And pray for the children. Because that's the future, and God's got to pull it off. That's just the way it is. You know what I'm encouraged with too? I think on Wednesday sometimes, some people put up the same prayer request every Wednesday. And someone might think, oh, not this again. No, I'm thinking that's great. That means it's on their mind and they're thinking about it. And we all need to have it on our mind and pray about it. I still remember Nicholas Rupert asking every week that they could have a baby, brother or sister. Well, you might not remember that. But that was on his heart. So he put it up. I'm sure mom would try to tell him to stop. But you know, this is the truth right here. The prayer of a righteous, prayer of the righteous, this is a different version, is powerful and effective. Do you believe that? Well, no, I don't, and so I don't bother to pray. And the fact is prayer takes energy and thought, and we're by nature kind of lazy and we'd rather just not do it. Am I right or am I wrong? And so, you know, sometimes we don't believe it. In fact, sometimes we're so poor at believing prayer when it comes to pass, we go into shock and pass out. You know, prayer is laying hold of God's willingness to work on behalf of man. It's not because you're meriting through your many prayers. Don't look at it that way. It's a throne of grace. It's a love affair that you're having with your Savior, and you're coming boldly to a throne where he's welcoming you. It says, I'm waiting for you to pray so I can move. You know, I've given a message on the fact that in the past, I mean, God was looking for a man to stand in the gap and pray so he wouldn't judge Israel, and he found nobody. This is how God has chosen to work. He's chosen to use the prayers of his children in the accomplishment of his will. And so don't ever think that your prayers don't mean something. They do. This is why we pray in light of this promise right here. We're confident that he, God, hears us whenever we ask for anything that pleases him, if it's according to his will. And since we know that he hears us when we make our requests, we know that he will give us what we ask for. Now, the answer might be a no, but the fact is that this is the confidence we can have. We want the will of God done. Now, as we think of this prayer here, they were specific, they were intercessory. Notice he says, we do not cease to pray for you, for you. We're praying for you. And we're asking or desiring that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Specifically praying for you. They were targeted to a specific group of believers, these Colossians. And so it's helpful to pray as specific as possible when you go to the throne of grace. And it's helpful to pray specifically because you're going to be more in tune to know when God answers your prayer. You know, if you just pray, God bless Aunt Gertrude, well, how do you know I ever got answered? Right? Now, the word pray here is a general word for prayer in the Word of God. 85 times in the verb form, 37 in the noun. It's always directed toward God. So this is praying to God. He doesn't say pray to God here, but the word pray in the New Testament is only used to God, so we know he's praying to God. But he's praying on the behalf of someone else. That's intercessory prayer. And so he's praying for others in specific requests and service to God as a priest of the believer. You know, we're all priests, according to 1 Peter. We all have the right to go to the throne of grace, to enter into his presence and intercede for someone else. That's the function of a priest. That's what took place in the Old Testament, is they ministered on behalf of the nation. And you have that privilege, and I have that privilege. And we don't want to waste that privilege. We want to take care of it, take advantage of that privilege. You don't have to go to someone else. You can pray. And we notice these prayers were made with some intensity, some intensity. See, the word pray and the word ask are in the middle voice in the Greek, and the middle voice in the Greek means that you're intimately concerned and involved with the outcome of what you're praying for. Again, this requires brain time, requires thinking, it requires desire, requires love, and so forth. Paul and Timothy were deeply involved in the outcome of their prayers. And so what can we learn about from this attitude of prayer? Well, we need to pray repeatedly, specifically, and intensely for others. That's what we can learn. This is how we should pray. They prayed from the heart, fully believing that this is what God wanted. Their prayers would be answered. This wasn't, you know, I suppose I should pray for these guys. In fact, what did Samuel say to the nation of Israel? God forbid that I should sin against you in not praying for you. He saw to not pray for the nation would be a sin. And again, prayer is not a performance. It's not an issue of eloquence. It's an issue of the heart. It's a reflection of a personal relationship that values communion with the God of the universe and a Savior who loves you supremely. That's the beauty of it. You don't need to, quote, know God talk in order to pray. Some people are very eloquent. But that's, God doesn't give points for eloquence. So that's encouraging, isn't it? Amen. In fact, what blows my brain sometimes is you got people all over this world speaking all these different languages. 50 million people are praying at once and Jesus is keeping it all straight. That's pretty impressive, don't you think? And he's working. And so they prayed because they cared, and that the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And they mentioned needs and specifics, and this is how we're to pray. So the, you know, God again is looking at the heart. We got the Spirit of God taking our prayers. Sometimes we don't know how to pray, and taking them and bringing them before the throne of grace. And so by all means, pray. And pray as specifically as you can with a heartfelt intensity that believes God is going to hear your prayers and answer them. Use the green prayer sheet. You know, what's the nice thing about praying, too, is that, you know, over the years I've prayed for people that have heard the gospel and they end up getting saved. And if you've been praying for someone and they get saved, you know what? Oftentimes you rejoice more than they do because you're intimately involved and you know what's going on. There's a spiritual battle going on and you've been praying and God finally broke through and they got saved. I remember witnessing someone, I was three times more excited as they were. They're thinking, what's with him? They didn't grasp the enormity of what just took place. I grasped it and I was thrilled. And I hope that you can relate to even that reality. What's the desire of their prayers? Verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask or desire that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The desire of their prayers is that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Notice there's nothing about material needs here, is there? You know, how many times are our prayers consumed with the material and the physical and the perishing? This was 100% spiritual, from A to Z. If you look at this prayer, Paul basically prayed for two things. I didn't put this on your handout. I could have, that his readers might have a full knowledge of the will of God, and as a result, they might live in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in every respect. If you want to pray for someone specifically, pray that they would understand the will of God, and they might live in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's biblical. That's a prayer that God is going to answer, because that's right out of the Word of God, right there. His prayers had a purpose. The word that, verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled. The word that there is hina. Hina clause is a purpose clause in the Greek. Sometimes it refers to the goal, sometimes it refers to the content. He says, in order that, for this reason, it indicates purpose. We're praying very specifically for you for a very specific purpose, that you may be filled, to be controlled by, to be dominated with. He's praying for the need and the means by which that need can be fulfilled. Isn't that interesting? God wants you to be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding so that at greater purpose you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, and could be realized. Cool. This is in the aorist tense in the passive voice, which means he's looking at a goal, and when it's in the passive voice, he's recognizing that believers do not fill themselves, nor can they fill each other, but are filled with spiritual knowledge as they yield themselves to the Lord, allow the Spirit of God to work in their hearts through the Word of God to show them what the will is. Isn't that encouraging? You know, it's no different than first tense salvation. Jesus Christ did all the work. You receive the benefits of that work. Second tense salvation, it's Jesus Christ working in you and through you. You receive the benefits of that. And that's exactly what he's praying here. This is what the Holy Spirit seeks to do in every believer. That you would know the knowledge of his will. And by the way, the knowledge of God's will is found where? In the Word of God. Holy Spirit authored the Word of God. He desires to impart to believers the spiritual principles from the Word of God. This is how you're transformed. You're not going to find the will of God on a, well, not likely on the stall of a bathroom in a public school. You know, you got to recognize the Spirit of God is a critical factor in all this. In John 15:26, Jesus said, when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Spirit of God is always going to point you to Jesus Christ, and since he's the Spirit of truth, he is the key component for you understanding the truth of the Word of God. You know, Paul had to tell this to the Corinthians. Why don't we just go there for a second? Go back. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. See, the Corinthians were carnal. They were impressed with fleshly things that never helped them once when it came to understanding God and his will. So what does he say beginning in chapter 2? And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech, something they were impressed with, or of wisdom, that's the world's wisdom. I came declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's the gospel that delivers. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, the opposite of the flamboyant preachers that were leading them astray. My speech was and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. It wasn't the picture of eloquence, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, because the Word of God is powerful. To what end, verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God? And he says here that we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, a hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 9 says, but eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now sometimes you'll hear that at funerals, and people will say that's talking about heaven, but here he's actually talking about written revelation to mankind. Though obviously heaven applies in that regard. But God has revealed these things that he's prepared to us through what? His Spirit. The Spirit of God is key. The Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except through the Spirit of God. Apart from the Spirit of God, you wouldn't know anything about spiritual matters. You wouldn't know anything. So what have we received, verse 12? Not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. To what end? That we might know, have a full knowledge of the things that have been freely given to us by God. It's the Spirit of God is the key here. And these are the things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual words is the idea there. But notice the natural man, verse 14, the unsaved man, he doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. He says this is ridiculous. He can't know them. Why? Because apart from the Spirit of God, you can't understand it. And this is why the unsaved need to hear the gospel. They don't need to hear truth on the Christian life. It's a nice moral principle they can apply if they agree with it, but what they really need is the gospel. They don't really understand the essence of the point. So are the old-timer, look at this guy reading the Bible and says, aren't you done with that book yet? To him, it's a book you should read from cover to cover, and well, whoopee-ding. Very, very important. And so spiritual truth is communicated to spiritual hearts via the Spirit of God. Again, this is why the unbeliever's understanding is truly limited to the gospel, and what they need to hear is the gospel. And this is why when you come, even when we gather together, when you read at home, you should realize this principle right here in James 1:21. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, in other words, confess your sins humbly before the Lord, and then receive with meekness a humble attitude that says, Lord, teach me. Show me what I need to see. I want your will done. And notice the implanted word, the inherently powerful word, which is able to save your or deliver your soul. Very, very important here. See, the Spirit of God is the true teacher of the Word of God. Now, he's provided pastors and teachers as part of the equipping of the saints, and they're necessary. But ultimately, the Spirit of God has to do it. And he's willing to do it. But that's why having a humble and receptive heart is so critical to this. Are you teachable? You know, God is willing that no one perish, but every individual has to finally get to the point where they're willing to listen to the gospel. And they're willing to say, you know what, okay, God, you got me backed into a corner here. I'll listen. And the principle is identical to the believer. You got to have a soft heart, and sometimes God has to go out of his way to back you into a corner so that you say, okay, I'll listen. And if you're like me, sometimes you pay a ridiculously high price because you're thick-headed. Mercy. Now he says knowledge here, this isn't just the word gnosis, which is one word for knowledge. This is epinosis, a precise, correct knowledge, a full knowledge. And so when he's praying for them to know the will of God, he's saying to understand it thoroughly and to understand it and grasp it completely. And why did Paul pray for this in particular? He's praying for that in particular because guess what? The false teachers are wiggling their way in and they're saying something that isn't right. And this is why you might be able to interact with folks that are saved but have been poorly taught and they have a complete misconception of the Christian life. Because they've sincerely bought into something that isn't correct. You know, these people are coming in and say, the word of God, what Epaphras told you was good, but you know what? He's not God that, you know, you're missing something here, and we got the inside scoop. And so come along with us, and we'll take you to the next level. And he's saying, no, I want to pray that you have precise, correct knowledge, full knowledge of the truth. Because they were offering experiences and psychology and some special blessing and feeling through mysticism, and some believers fall all over it. You know, as you read this epistle, you see the words knowledge and filled and spiritual and understanding and wisdom. And it's all connected to the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And the thing about slick false teachers is that they use the same vocabulary you and I use, but they use a different dictionary. If you get into a lengthy discussion with a Jehovah's Witness, oftentimes they use the very same terms we do, but what they mean by those terms is different. Cults are very, very slick at using the same terms with different meanings, and they take advantage of people that are ignorant about the truth. Whereas we said this, Satan is so deceptive, he likes to borrow Christian vocabulary, but he does not use the Christian dictionary. Long before the false teachers had adopted these terms, the words had been in the Christian's vocabulary. That's why it's palatable. See, these Colossians had been told that they needed a deeper knowledge and more wisdom beyond what they had been taught regarding the person and work of Christ. But he says, not only do you need knowledge, but what else add to the mix here in verse 9 as we go back to Colossians 1. You'd be filled with the knowledge of his will, and he mentions in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Wisdom here is the Greek word sophia. The insight into true nature of things. The ability to discern modes of action with a view to their results. In other words, to truly have wisdom to understand what it means and how it applies. Because again, there's some slick teachers out there that take it to mean something it isn't. If you ever listen to some false teachers. I mean, Joel Osteen will take a principle and totally misapply it and have people eaten out of his hand because it appeals to their flesh. It appeals to something they want and are yearning for, to their own demise. The word to understanding is the Greek word synesis, and it means to ponder and to think through something, to grasp its true understanding. So this is why he's praying. You need the true knowledge, the full knowledge. You need wisdom and spiritual understanding. Earlier, he said in verse 6, to understand the gospel is to fully know the grace of God and truth. And so if someone is preaching the word of God and yet they're not preaching the gospel, there's something else that's going to be off kilter. Because the gospel is the foundation of it all, and everything that's preached is going to have the thread of the gospel running through it, or it's off. Paul and Timothy, should be Timothy's initial request to God for these believers centered in the knowledge of God's will. He mentions knowledge, wisdom, spiritual understanding, but he mentions God's will. God's will. And as I mentioned earlier, God's will primarily focuses on the spiritual. We tend to think in terms of the material and the physical when we pray and want to know God's will relative to, you know, what job I could take, and that's a legitimate thing or whatever, or what car I should buy or what couch I should, you know, whatever it might be. And God may or may not have a will in those things, but those things are secondary at best. I mean, God really doesn't care that much what kind of couch you have. In fact, some places you can't have a couch. I still think about the slide Mike put up here a week ago in that church in the Philippines. You had your choice between splinters and concrete and rocks. I mean, there was nothing there. I mean, throughout a large portion of third world, they just gather together and whatever they have, they have. In some cases, they're better off than we are because we'll throw a lot of focus on the color of the carpet and the color of the chairs and how nice they are. And you know, I did have someone say to me a long time ago when we had a gravel parking lot that he knew people that wouldn't come to our church because they were wearing $150 shoes and God forbid they're going to walk through a gravel parking lot with $150 shoes. Fact. They wouldn't do well in the underground church in China. Wouldn't do well at all. Yeah. Thinking, my shoes cost $20. I don't know. $150 shoes. I mean, you keep them in a glass case under lock and key. I don't know. I shouldn't say, but I just think, you know, that was, and this was years ago. Those are probably $250 shoes now. Why do you need to be filled with the knowledge of God's will? Well, by nature, you can't know the will of God. What did God say in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9? My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Again, apart from the Spirit of God revealing to you truth from the Word of God, your thoughts are going to be consumed with your flesh. They're going to be consumed with a natural level. You're going to evaluate on a human level based on principles of the world. You know, the spiritual is always different. I mean, our citizenship is in heaven. We're pilgrims and strangers passing through. And if I don't think like that, well, then I'm going to get all wound up about something happening in the community that's going to drive me crazy. This is why in the last month or two, I have just hardly gone on to any news and political websites because it just gets I'm better off pounding myself on the ground with a baseball bat. I'm all whacked. I'm just whacked out. And if I just don't pay attention to it and I focus on things above and I realize what's important is the spiritual and people are going to hell in a handbasket and I can give them the gospel, all that stuff doesn't even bother me. But then I'll get a glimpse of it, and then it'll send me right into a tailspin. It's better to think on things above, don't you think? Amen. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His thoughts are higher, thankfully. And the other side of that coin is this principle right here. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He's not abiding in Christ. He's not allowing the love of the Father to direct in his thinking process. But what's all that's in the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life. If I'm not focusing on things above, that means by default, what's dominating my thinking is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I'm all wrapped up in stuff that isn't going to matter. Notice, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And guess what? The world's passing away and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The will of God is not found in these things that we all get wound up about. If I'm resting the Lord and realizing His grace is sufficient for my situation, my anxiety goes away. If not, I'll get anxious about the whole host of things. You know, this is why you need to repeatedly and consistently and humbly expose your mind to the truth of the Word of God. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, "If you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Free from the shackles and the fetters of the world system that are constantly trying to drag you down. If I don't allow the Word of God to transform my thinking, the principles of the world are going to get a hold of me and take me in a direction and make me wound up about things that don't matter. Can I know what's related to what I'm saying here? Running out of time. What can we learn from this? These are some things. There's more that could have been said. Prayer is not really a good idea. It's an imperative. It's part of the activity of abiding, fruitful saint. The primary emphasis of prayer is the spiritual, not the physical. Effective, fruitful prayer includes and springs from the Scriptures, which we're going to see here more of. And we can and need to pray repeatedly, specifically, and intensely, knowing that James 5:16 is true. And so with that, let's close in prayer. Father, we're again thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for the Apostle Paul. We're thankful for this prayer that we can study and learn as we focus on things above. Thank You that Christ lives us and we can abide in Him and allow Your Word to abide in us, and that prayer is part of that equation. And as that's part of the equation, we can discern Your will and that You can work in us and through us so that fruit can be born for the glory of Jesus Christ. I pray these things would be part of our thought process, that we can understand it, that we could revel in it and rest in it for Your glory. So we pray and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.